Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and I'll begin to read from verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye this far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man was also with him. And he denied, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour, after another, confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need have we of any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Well, may God bless to our hearts that reading there from his word. I think most of you are aware on Sunday evenings, for a long time now we've been going through Luke's Gospel, looking at the title that Jesus most used of himself when he was here upon this earth, and that was Son of Man. It's a title we've seen that has its roots in the Old Testament. It spoke of the fact of his deity and humanity, that he was truly God and truly man, that he really was God manifest in the flesh. And this evening we come to the last occasion in Luke's Gospel when he uses this title that he used so often of himself. And he uses it when he was mistreated by the servants of the high priest and when he was mistreated by the Sanhedrin council. They were the council who had the authority for the religious and ordinary life of the Jewish people at that time. Now, Jesus' treatment at the hands of the servants of the high priest was appalling, to say the least. It would have been wrong if Jesus had been a terrible criminal guilty of awful crimes. But in actual fact, he is the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God, the one who is altogether lovely. But we see that they mocked the Lord Jesus. We're not told the words they used in their mockery, but they mocked him. Then we're told they beat the Lord Jesus. In the Greek, it's a very strong term. It really has the idea that they gave Jesus a real thorough beating. It wasn't just, the odd punch here and there. This was a beating they gave. And then they mocked Jesus further. They put a blindfold on his face and they say to him, "Prophesy who smote thee," because one of them smites him on the face. They're trying to mock Jesus' prophetical power. He'd often spoken of things that were to come. And they're saying in effect, "If you are who you claim to be, tell us who it is that just smote thee on the face when he was blindfolded." Now, as the Son of Man, he could have quite easily identified the individual concerned. But prophesying wasn't some sort of game. Prophecy was revealing the word of God, the will of God. So Jesus refused to answer. And then we're told they say all sorts of terrible, blasphemous things, reviling the Lord Jesus Christ. Their behavior was appalling. It was contrary to their own law. They were so full at that time, the Jews, of upholding their own laws, their strict justice. And yet when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they just put it to one side. So Jesus was mocked, he was beaten, he was smote on the face. We don't know the individual concerned, but we do know the treatment at the hand of these servants very much anticipated what was going to shortly happen to Lord Jesus when he hung on Calvary's cross. They mocked the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. We can read in the gospel account, you can read it for yourself when you go home, the various ones that mock him as he hung there. But on the cross, Jesus was beaten, stricken, afflicted, bruised. Who did that? It wasn't the soldiers. It was God the Father. Isn't that extraordinary? We're told in Isaiah's prophecy, he was stricken and smitten of God. We did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. In other words, man would think what happened to him on the cross showed God's displeasure with him for some wrong he has done. But in actual fact, though he was stricken and smitten of God, he was God's beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. He was the sinless Son of God. But he was stricken and smitten of God when he bore the penalty, the punishment, the sins of all those he would save on faith in him deserve. We're also told in Isaiah 53 this extraordinary statement: "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." We may think, how on earth can God the Father, who eternally loves God the Son, and who is eternally loved by God the Son, how can it be possible that it pleased the Father to bruise him? It wasn't because, again, may I say, the Son had done something terrible, something wrong, so it pleased God the Father to bruise him. God the Son, the Son of Man, had willingly, voluntarily gave himself to the cross to suffer for sin, the just for the unjust, that sinners may be brought to God. It was the end that was in view that caused the Father to be pleased to bruise him. Because through what he went through on that cross, a multitude of guilty, lost sinners that no man can number would be saved to the glory of God. It was an amazing revelation of the mercy, the love, the grace, and the justice of Almighty God. Sinners' sins against God, my sins against God, and yours, they've just got to be punished by God. There is no way that cannot happen. Our sins have got to be punished by a holy, righteous, just God. But remarkably, we're being reminded in this statement, he was stricken and smitten of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That the sins of all those saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he bore the penalty they deserve in our place, on our behalf, so that God can justly forgive us. Prophesy who struck thee, they say, when somebody smites Jesus across the face. There on the cross, he was smitten, stricken by the Father. He was bruised by the Father. Because what was happening? He was being wounded for our transgressions. The word wounded in the Hebrew means borne through, pierced. Sin is transgression of God's law, breaking the commands, the laws of Almighty God. So there on the cross, he was being wounded, not for sins, transgressions he had done. In him was no sin. He was being wounded for the transgressions of all those who would be saved on faith in him, so they could be forgiven those transgressions. Here is the suffering, sinless Son of God being wounded for the transgressions of sinners who would be saved by him, being stricken, smitten, bruised by the Father as he bore the penalty, the transgressions of all those he would save deserve. But he was also, as he was stricken and smitten of God and bruised of God the Father, being bruised for our iniquities. That word bruised there literally means broken to pieces, crushed in the Hebrew. He had no iniquity. There was no iniquity in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was being bruised for our iniquities. You see, God in his sovereign grace and in his mercy determined that he would pardon and forgive guilty sinners against him. But not by merely letting them off their sins. As I said, he can't do that. He wouldn't be a just, righteous, holy God if he did. No, God's determined plan was this. The Son of Man there on the cross would be wounded for the transgressions of sinners. He would be bruised for the iniquities of sinners. He would be stricken, smitten of God, bruised by God the Father, as he bore the wrath of God, the sins of all who believe upon him deserves in their place. So the price that had to be paid so that any individual sinner against God, which we all are, was nothing less than God the Son taking the same nature that we've got, human flesh, and without sin, hanging on that cross and there being stricken and smitten and bruised by God the Father as he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, so that God can righteously and justly forgive every single sinful soul who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of all their sins. Who smote thee? That's what they ask. But when we look on the cross, who smote thee? Well, God the Father. But who smote thee? I did. And you did, Christian. It was the sins that you and I have done that Jesus groaned on the tree. What an amazing thing. You may think you have people who love you in life. I tell you this, it's some love that was willing to die on the cross for sins that you have done and suffer the penalty they deserve in your place. But the mistreatment of these high priests' servants was then followed by the mistreatment at the hands of the Sanhedrin council. As soon as it was day, they bring Jesus before them for trial. They couldn't do a trial at night under Jewish law. It wouldn't have been valid. So they had to wait for daytime. They didn't approach this trial with any sense of impartiality, but they were simply seeking to obtain material for which Jesus could be condemned, got rid of. They were under the power of Roman rule. They couldn't, as I've told you before, carry out the death penalty, but they wanted to be rid of Jesus. He'd exposed their hypocrisy. He'd become more popular with the general population than they were. They wanted to get rid of him. They had to find a charge they could bring to Pilate, which Pilate would accept meant he was worthy of death. So they asked the Lord Jesus, "If thou art the Christ, the Messiah, tell us." Now, they didn't really want to know whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. They'd already decided, as far as they were concerned, he wasn't. But what they wanted was Jesus to claim to be the Messiah before them. Because if he did, they were going to go to Pilate and say this, "Look, the Messiah, the promised King of Israel, who is going to defeat all Israel's enemies and set up a glorious kingdom in Israel, Jesus is claiming to be that Messiah." So he is a threat to Caesar. He's a threat to the Roman governments. He's guilty of treason and must be put to death. Now, of course, the Sanhedrin's idea of the promised Messiah was far from the truth. He was never, ever coming to set up an earthly prosperous kingdom amongst the people of Israel, defeating all their enemies, as, for example, the Roman government. He'd come to set up a spiritual kingdom made up of sinners he saves, in whose hearts he rules and reigns. And as the all-knowing Son of Man, he knew what their intention was with this question. He knew they were just trying to trap him. He knew they wanted them to have an answer that they could go to Pilate and say, "Look, this is who he claims to be. This is how dangerous he is." And Jesus, knowing this, says to them, "If I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." He knew no matter what he said, they weren't going to believe he was the Messiah. And he knew if he asked them why they rejected him from being the promised Messiah, they wouldn't answer. However, at that moment, Jesus really does, as people say, put the cat amongst the pigeons. Because he says this, "From henceforth shall the Son of Man be seated at the right hand of the power of God." It was a remarkable statement. Straight away, the Sanhedrin council, steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, knew Jesus was speaking of himself as being the one prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 7. The prophecy of the Son of Man, the coming Messiah, who was God the Son, who would be associated with God in power and great glory, and would be the person who would set up an everlasting dominion and would ultimately judge all mankind. And here was Jesus claiming to be that very individual. You see, Jesus wasn't going to just judge the servants of the high priest for their appalling behavior. He wasn't going to just judge the Sanhedrin for their unjust behavior. He's actually going to judge me and you and everybody that ever lived. We're told in John 5, the Father judgeth no man, but he's committed all judgment to the Son. And in Acts 10, it says, Jesus was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Or again in Romans 2, it speaks of a day in which God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. We're told in Romans 14 that all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then Paul, writing to the younger Timothy, says, the Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. We're left in no doubt who is going to judge us individually and who is going to judge all mankind. It's Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. When Paul is there on Mars Hill in Athens, which I've had the privilege to stand on, God hath appointed a day in which shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, where he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So Paul is saying, God is going to judge all people by a man, and that man is his only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, who he raised from the dead. Now the Sanhedrin suddenly realize, here is Jesus speaking of himself as this character in Daniel's prophecy. Here is speaking of himself as really being the Son of Man, truly God and truly man. He is speaking of himself at the right hand of the power of God, judging all people. He's really speaking of himself as the promised Messiah, as the Son of God. So they immediately ask him, art thou the Son of God? They want him to claim that he is. Not because they would go to Pilate with this, because that would have no effect on Pilate. They were going to go down the line, the tack with Pilate, that he claimed to be the Messiah, a rival king to Caesar, that he was dangerous, guilty of treason, and to be put to death. No, they wanted Jesus to say he was the Son of God, so they could go to their fellow Jews and say Jesus is a blasphemer. He's claiming to be the Son of Almighty God. Art thou the Son of God? Jesus answers the question, ye say that I am. Literally, in the Greek it is, I am as you say. The Sanhedrin reply, we don't need any more witnesses. With his own mouth, he said he is God the Son. He's identified himself as being the person spoke of, the Messiah, in Daniel 7. Before the Sanhedrin now, Jesus makes clear who he really is. He knew full well what the consequences would be. He'd already told his disciples a lot earlier that when he was in Jerusalem, he'd be rejected by the Jewish religious leaders, he would be crucified, and he would rise again from the dead. He makes it very clear. He is the Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy, who will come in the clouds of heaven and judge all nations and rule over an everlasting dominion. He makes it very clear he is God the Son. Are you the Son of God? I am, as you say. And the Sanhedrin now feel they have all that they wanted. We'll go to the Jewish people and tell them that this Jesus, who they're getting excited about and has become very popular with them, is a terrible blasphemer, claiming to be the Son of God. So much so, when they're given the choice of a terrible criminal, Barabbas, or Jesus to release, they could tell them, ask for Barabbas, rather than this awful blasphemer claiming to be the Son of God. And they would go to Pilate and claim that Jesus is saying he's the Messiah, who would be a rival king to Caesar, set up a rival kingdom to the Roman government, when of course he was no earthly rival to Caesar. He was not going to set up an earthly kingdom to rival the Roman government. He'd come to set up a spiritual kingdom made up of sinners saved through faith in him. You see, they didn't for one moment think for a minute that he actually was who he said. But he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. All the evidence in actual fact pointed to the fact he was the promised Messiah. He was the Son of God. All that was said about the Messiah to come in the Old Testament, it had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all he did and said pointed to the fact he was God the Son. He was really the Son of Man, God manifest in human flesh. That's who he was. And yet he was beaten by the high priest's servants. He was mocked by the high priest's servants. He was mocked again. He was blindfolded and smote him on the face, saying, "Who hit thee? Who smote thee?" He was put to death by crucifixion. When Pilate's wife, Herod, the centurion in charge of the crucifixion, all agreed there was no fault in him at all. As far as they were all concerned, he was not guilty of any crime at all, never mind a crime that should be punished with a death penalty by crucifixion. There on that cross, Jesus was stricken and smitten and bruised by God the Father, as he was wounded for the transgressions, bruised for the iniquities of everyone that would be saved through faith in him. And when we see that, when we see Jesus stricken and smitten and bruised by the Father, as he is wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, for the sins that we have done, what amazing pity, what grace unknown, what love beyond degree, as the hymn writer puts it, that God's Son, the Lord Jesus, would willingly go through all he suffered to save me and to save you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. Sometimes, because we're so aware of it, we start to lose a sense of wonder and what God in Christ has done for us. For the Father to smite him, for him to be stricken and bruised as he was wounded for our transgressions, as he was bruised for our iniquities, so that God, on faith in him, can justly and righteously pardon and forgive us, is an extraordinary thing. And it should always amaze us, as it did Charles Wesley. Amazing love. How can it be? I can't explain it. It seems impossible that thou, my God, wouldst die for me. But when Jesus, the Son of Man, as prophesied by Daniel, comes in power and great glory, and he judges every single person that has walked upon the face of the earth, how thankful you will be as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was stricken, smitten, bruised by the Father, as he was wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities. Because on that day, you will be saved from the punishment all your iniquities, all your transgressions deserved from Almighty God. Because God's Son, in human flesh, on that cross, willingly bore the punishment your sins against God deserve. But unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ judges, it won't be just the servants of the high priest he deals with. It won't be just the Sanhedrin he deals with. He'll have to deal with every single unbeliever in him. Because in many respects, if we're an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not much better than the servants of the high priest or the Sanhedrin. Because as a sinner who hasn't trusted in Christ to save us, we have rejected and turned our backs upon God's love and God's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've turned our backs on our only hope of being forgiven our transgressions and forgiven our iniquities. And if that happens to be you, you need to change very quickly. Seeing Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the only Savior, the only one in whom you can be forgiven your sins, you need to prayerfully and sincerely ask God in the Lord Jesus Christ to be merciful to you, to pardon you, forgive you, and save you from all that your transgressions and iniquities deserved in the judgment of Almighty God. Or else when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and judges you, and you're not rejoicing, you're not thankful because he is your Savior, he will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And you've got nobody to blame but yourself. It's not that there isn't a Savior. It's not that that Savior isn't willing and able to save you. It's that you're unwilling to come to him and receive him as your Lord and your Savior.